If you have been with us, we've been walking through the life of David over the course of the last 2 years, actually. And it's been a great study. 2 Samuel 20, when it comes to like the chronological story of David, it stops at 2 Samuel 20. The story of David does not stop at 2 Samuel 20, but sort of like the ordered, this is how you tell a story kind of event. This event happened, then this event happened, then this event happened. That stops at 2 Samuel 20. 2 Samuel 21 all the way through 1 Kings 2 forms the rest of the life of David, and we're going to teach through all this, but you've got to understand that this is more of like an appendices, right? The chapters 21 through 1 Kings 2 all sort of work like this also happened during David's reign, and this happened during David's reign, and this happened during David's reign. The scripture writers put them in there for a reason, because they're all very important things. And so because they're important, we want to treat them with what they need, but they also, like, these are very purposeful. Like, imagine telling a story and then saying, once you're done your story, now, this person led, or this person was this kind of person in such a way that you should also know this, 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 and this about them, which didn't really necessarily fit into the timeline, but it's really important stuff. And 2 Samuel 21 begins this sort of like appendix to David's life. So 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 14. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin and Zelah in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. God, guide us as we engage your word today, as we seek your face, as we listen to your voice, as we move with you through your words. We pray that you would open your word to us. We pray that you would show us what it is that you would have us to be, how it is that you would have us to live through this text today and through your scriptures. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this first story in the appendices of David, it's interesting, right? I mean, it's not exactly real uplifting or, you know, fun, or, you know, this isn't like going out and killing Goliath or, you know, writing beautiful psalms and singing them before the people or anything like that. This is a really difficult text. This is a hard one. You got to know the backstory to understand it. The backstory is that a few hundred years before David is king of Israel, Joshua is leading the people of Israel, now that Moses is dead, and he leads them into the land of Israel, and God tells the people of Israel to cleanse the land of all the people who currently live there. So Joshua decides to not do that. Joshua then makes a couple of treaties here and there with some of the groups of people that were already living in the land of Israel at the time. It was called Canaan then. Joshua makes some treaties with some of these groups of people that says, look, we're not going to kill you. We're going to let you live here with us. Just make sure you pay tribute, essentially. Like, pay your taxes and we'll leave you alone. The Gibeonites were one of those groups of people that Joshua covenanted with, right? It's more than a contract. And the scriptures don't work on contract at all. Everything in the scriptures is about covenant. Right? Covenant is deeper. A contract is about what you do for one another. A covenant is about how you are toward one another. Very different things. Very different things. So in this covenant, what Joshua said is, we're going to be peaceful toward you. We're not going to kill you. You pay your taxes, we'll leave you alone. Fast forward a couple hundred years, the first king of Israel is a guy named Saul. And Saul, when he becomes king, he's apparently very zealous. He's very all about his kingness. And so he goes on a rampage to rid the land of all of the people that he thinks that shouldn't be in there anyway. The Gibeonites happen to be one of them. Now, mind you, Joshua should not have made this treaty with these people. Right? Joshua made a treaty that he should not have made. But a covenant, in God's mind, is a covenant. And for Saul to break the covenant that Saul's forefather, Joshua, even a few hundred years before him, had made, even though it was an unrighteous covenant, for Saul to break that was an offense. And the scriptures say that brought blood guilt on the land. Notice what's being judged in this text. When covenant is broken, it is land that responds. There's a famine. Now, famines are not uncommon in this part of the world at this point in history. This famine, though, it sticks around. It's normal to have a 6-month to a 12-month famine, you know, when there's not a lot of rain and the harvest is bad. But a 3-year famine, that's interesting. So David, being an insightful spiritual man that he is, says to the Lord, why is this famine sticking around? And the Lord says to him, well, it's because Saul did this. Saul broke a covenant with the Gibeonites. Because he broke the covenant, that means that there is blood guilt on the land. In other words, this land is responding to the sin that its leader committed against other people who live on the same land. And that's why there's no harvest. And that's why there's a famine in the land. That's why the people are suffering. So David, knowing how God works, calls the Gibeonites, right? Calls the Gibeonites, at least those who were left, apparently, and he brings them in and to make atonement for them, right? To make atonement for themselves, right? An atonement in the Old Testament is a covering, right? An atonement in the Old Testament is a covering. It's to have sin and then to cover it with something. Atonement is always, in the scriptures, covered with blood. In the Old Testament, that's like you would sacrifice animals, and their blood would cover your sin. But you had to do that every year, and you had to do that each time you committed a major offense and that kind of stuff. You got to kill something, and that blood covers your sin. It atones for it. Well, David knows that he needs to somehow cover the sin of Saul so that the people can have food to eat. So he calls the Gibeonites in, and he says to the Gibeonites, so this happened. And the Gibeonites say, yeah, but we don't have a right to come against you, mainly because if they did that, they'd start a war and David would wipe them out. And frankly, we don't want your money, the Gibeonites say. This isn't about silver or gold for us. This is about something much deeper. This is about the fact that you broke a covenant, that your ancestors told us that we were going to be safe and you didn't keep us safe. It was Saul that did this to us. So David says, well, and this is a pretty typical for ancient civilizations, well, what kind of recompense do you want? Like, what is it that you would like? You don't want money. I mean, you're sure as heck not just going to attack us. What would you like? Well, Saul's the one that offended us. Saul's the one that did us wrong. So we want seven of his sons to be given to us, and we want to kill them publicly. And that'll take care of things. David says, okay. Different culture back then, huh? David says, okay, you got it. So he, you know, back in those days, and as you can see throughout the scriptures, you know, women were not treated with equality by any means. And so he saw his concubines, and he has two sons. She has two sons, and there's those two sons, and five by another daughter of Saul. And so these seven sons are given to the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites, the scriptures say, take them up on a hill, and they hang them there, right? Now, this would not be hung by the neck, right? This would not be, that was not the way that ancient civilization worked. Hanging didn't become popular until much later. Strangulation was not a respectful way to die or to kill someone. If you wanted to kill somebody, you did it in another way, preferably a way that drew blood, strangely enough. Hanging doesn't draw blood, usually. And so it just wasn't considered an acceptable form of dying or killing. So to be hanged here means, the word, Hebrew word, literally means impaled. This could very well have been an ancient form of crucifixion, interestingly enough. And it says that they were hanged, particularly, they were hanged in shame. They were stripped. They were naked. And they were hanged for all the people to see. They could have been impaled on a stick, as impaling happens, or they could have been crucified in some way. The point is that they were put out for public display and killed for everyone to see. And then the Gibeonites disrespected them, because they didn't put them in the ground. They left them for everybody to see and for them to just sort of sit there and rot. This was highly disrespectful. If you know anything about your ancient history, you know how important burial is to ancient cultures. To not bury someone is the absolute highest form of just despising them. And so... for them to be left on the hill, this was sending a message of just how upset the Gibeonites were. Well, this mother's heart goes out for her sons, and she takes sackcloth, the cloth of mourning, and she goes up to the hill, and she lays it out over the rock. She builds herself like a little fort, a little lean-to in the cleft of a rock, and she stays there. And between the harvest, which would have been April, and the rains, which probably would have come in late August, early September, she stays there. And she keeps those bodies from being desecrated by vultures or by wild dogs or whatever it might have been. David sees this from afar and is moved and chooses to honor this woman and her heart for her sons. And so she becomes for him an example. He honors her by going and getting the former king's bones and his son's bones and bringing them back to this same place where now Saul's lineage is, where these boys have been publicly humiliated and killed, and takes all those bones and buries them in the tombs of their father. Thus, giving honor to people who have been called to sacrifice in such a horrific way. To say that this is anti-cultural for us is a bit of an overstatement, or a bit of an understatement, right? But what we see in the scriptures here is how very serious God takes covenant, and how very strongly covenant needs to be guarded. Let me ask you. If someone were to break a major covenant with you, let's say that your spouse were to break a covenant with you. Let's say that your spouse was to cheat on you with someone else. Or if you were in relationship with someone and that person were to cheat on you with someone else, what would your emotions be? What would your emotions be? I mean, you'd be just wrecked, right? You'd be just distraught. And somewhere in there would be a huge, healthy dose of anger, right? Because the covenant had been offended. I mean, you yourself certainly had been offended, but that covenant, the agreement that you made, had been so deeply wounded and offended that certainly within you, anger would have risen up. I think that 2 Samuel 21 here that these first 14 verses stand as a testament to what it means for God to be angry at sin and what it means for God to be angry at covenant breaking and what it means for us to see in Christ a picture of God's wrath against the thing that wants to destroy you and that we so often bring upon ourselves. And that's what we're going to talk about today, is this wrath of God concept. You know, the wrath of God is a very interestingly conceived of, you know, concept. This is how people, all I did was Google wrath of God. This was the first image that came up, you know, lightning, you know, out of the fingertips as God smites the world. Or this one, you know, which just strikes me as funny. I don't know why. I know that it's destroying something, a tornado's destroying a city, but it's like picture of God with a big mustache. I've never pictured God with a mustache. I don't know. I guess I've always seen God with a beard, which would necessitate a mustache. I don't think that he's Amish or Mennonite. You know, so, like, maybe he is, though. What do I know? These pictures, like, this is the popular concept of the wrath of God. This is not the right idea. You, both culturally and religiously, have been fed a barrel of lies about what it means for God to be angry. And this text today, I think, is about a picture of what it means for God to be angry and for us to receive his anger the way that he means for us to, as opposed to how we would naturally invent it ourselves. And that's where we're going to be headed today. As we work through this text and as we work through these bigger concepts that we're going to be talking about together, it's important. Everything's going to be disjointed this morning a bit. We're going to sing throughout of the teaching, and it's not going to necessarily link to what we talked about earlier, but it will. It'll come around. So just stay with me. Right? Just stay with us as we walk through this thing. It's going to be a bit disjointed. It's going to be a bit off, but it will all come together in a beautiful Christ-centered picture. So let's pray again. Father, continue to drive your story home in us. Continue to enlighten our eyes and open our eyes to your government, to your economy, to the way that you see things, that you might be truly seen by us. Strike down our corrupted files and our hard drives, God. Pull those out and wipe those clean, that we might have the true knowledge of you put in, that we would receive from you fully who you are and walk fully in your truth. So we bless you and we bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. There's three kinds of people in the world: mind-based, heart-based, and gut-based. If you're a mind-based person, when we were singing that song, you thought to yourself, why do you even got to ask God this? He already told us that he wouldn't leave us or forget us, right? If you're a gut-based person, you're like, well, tell me what to do to make this right, and I'll do it. If you're a heart-based person, you're like, oh, I feel that. Turn to Psalm 13. Psalm 13 is what that song we just sang came from. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 13 is one of those passages where your head and your heart are trying to come together, but it's not working. Where what you know about God and what you're actually feeling and experiencing in your own life are two disjointed things, two different things, right? Where like there's this deep desire to believe and to declare on some level that God is good, and there's this other experience in your life that's just ripping your heart out, right? Where there's this offense, or where there's a broken covenant, or where there's a wound, or where there's a disease, or where there's abuse, or where there's addiction. And this noise gets so, so loud, right? It's so loud. And it's very, very understandable to identify with the psalmist here, to identify with David as he cries out to God and saying, God, don't forget who I am. Don't forget where I am. Please stay and be with me. And all the head knowledge in the world can't make that heartache better. When we think about this concept of covenant, and when we think about the idea of broken covenants and the way that broken covenants affect us, well, 2 Samuel 21, to go back to the main text, well, 2 Samuel 21 primarily teaches us, maybe somewhat obviously, maybe not, is that sacrifice is what covers broken covenant. Sacrifice is what covers broken covenant. I want to teach you two theological terms today, right? These are big words, and they're not words that you use in your everyday English. The first word is this, expiation. Let me hear you say expiation. Expiation, that's right. Expiation means to make amends. To expiate is to make amends, is to atone for, to repair guilt. Expiation is an important concept in Scripture. Expiation is an important concept in life. That when there is offense, when something gets broken, there is something that's done to fix it. There is something done that covers it. If I offend you and you feel offense from me, then that means that there is something between us. There is something broken. There is something that has gone wrong. And that brokenness, that wrongness, can be very, very shallow, right? She looked at me wrong. You know, I swear she's got something against me. Or it can be something that's deeply destructive, like a broken marriage or addiction in our lives or some kind of a deep offense and gossip from one person to another and bringing in a third party, abuse, these sorts of things, huge, massive chasms that we produce all the time in our humanity because of our fallenness. All of these things need expiated, right? They need to be made right. As humans who are fallen, we find ways of living without expiated relationships. As humans, we learn to cope. We learn to get by. We learn how to put on a nice face. We learn how to make everything look okay. We learn how to act at Thanksgiving and Christmas so the family doesn't know how we actually feel. You know, we learn how to handle it at work when we don't get the promotion, or we learn to handle it at work when there's a conflict between us and a coworker where the boss sides with the other person. You know, there are these different things in which we engage that you just learn to live with broken relationships. Folks, God will never learn to live with broken covenant. Absolutely not. God must have his covenants honored. They must be honored. For them to not be honored is to incur his wrath. When covenant breaks, that's when we see God's wrath, God's anger toward that happening. And it needs to be expiated. It needs to be atoned for. It needs to be made right. It needs to be covered. So where this offense is, to use another scripture word, righteousness needs to be brought into play so that the rightness of God covers this. Right? That's what it means to expiate. It's a deep, deep need for grace when it comes down to it. It's the ability to look at it and say, yes, it's broken. Yes, I did that. Yes, how you feel about me right now is absolutely right. Please, please have mercy. I implore you for grace. Right? Expiate. What can I do to make it right? Right? What can I do to make it better? Tell me what to do, and I'll do it. Our main painting for today, as you can see up on the screen, this is from the Sistine Chapel. This is Michelangelo's, one of his frescoes from the Sistine Chapel. It's called The Last Judgment. And in The Last Judgment, Michelangelo takes a very Renaissance, old school Catholic approach to this art. So what you have here is what's interesting about Michelangelo is that he splits the wall vertically instead of what we normally would see, particularly with writings like Dante, would be horizontally. Right? Is that right? This is horizontal? Yes. Okay. Good. Good for me. All right, Gene. Are there any more batteries back there? AAA. So it's split. Christ is in the center, right there. He's got the sun behind him. That's Mary, just to the left of Jesus. And what you have on the left-hand side of the fresco is people that are being rescued from judgment, people that are being transported up into heaven. What you have on the right side is people that are being pulled down into hell. And as Michelangelo is painting this, and there's nobody like Michelangelo to paint, particularly like the human form and the ability to transfer emotion through humanity. It's really impressive. If Rembrandt's the painter of light, Michelangelo's the painter of form. I can never remember which is positive and negative. Do you have that problem? Good. I'm glad someone else does. Yeah? Okay. All right. Excellent. Yeah, so that's Jesus. That's Mary, right? That's Peter. He's holding the key, got the keys in his hand. And so this is hell over here. This is judgment. And over here, this is people coming from the grave, right? And from what would be purgatory, particularly back here in this darkness, being pulled up into heaven. So this is angels that are working to go take people up. This is bad people that are being pulled down by demons, right? And what you have in represented in Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel painting here is some expiation, right? To make amends or to atone for. We can specifically see this in this work of these folks are being transported, pulled up into heaven, but that's not an angel, right? That's a human. That's a prayer. That's someone who is praying for the souls that were left to the resurrection, right? So if we can pray people out of this holding tank, out of this waiting place in the ground, and we're pulling them up, we are covering them, right? They weren't good enough to make it in initially when they died. So what we can do is work to expiate them. We can work to cover them. We can work to atone for them. And by doing that, we can pull them up to where God is, up to God's good graces. Another way that we can expiate isn't just by someone praying for us, at least not in this painting, but also we try and self-expiate. Interestingly enough, Michelangelo seems to paint himself into the Last Judgment. I've never met Michelangelo. Maybe you have. But from what you read, this is his face. This face is very different from this face. Now, what this is actually a spiritual depiction, an artistic depiction of St. Bartholomew. St. Bartholomew was martyred by being skinned alive. And so he's oftentimes pictured holding his skin, which is how martyrs are oftentimes depicted. They are oftentimes depicted with what it is that they died by. Well, Bartholomew was skinned alive, so he's often depicted as holding his skin. But as you can see, the face in the skin is not the face of Bartholomew. It's Michelangelo. And so what art history tells us is that Michelangelo was a tortured soul, I mean, deeply, deeply conflicted within. And he would oftentimes try and find ways to project his own struggle into what it was that he was creating, which is a beautiful thing that art does. It seems that Michelangelo himself is trying to expiate himself by saying, look, I'll even flay myself, right? I will skin myself alive if it means that I can be close to God. I will pull myself from my own dredges if it means that I can have this thing that I so deeply know that I need. And I think that Michelangelo stands as a clear portrait of what many of us desire to do and try to do, which is to self-expiate. Well, the word, typical word that we use for it is self-righteousness, right? Most of us live our lives on some levels with a gut instinct to be self-righteous. Now, self-righteousness has become this like twisted sort of like judgmental term that we use for people who have been in religion a long time and who speak about religion like they know what they're talking about. Well, that person's just self-righteous. You know, that person's just self-righteous. And that may or may not be the case. The point is that self-righteousness actually goes a lot further. Self-righteousness is any attempt at all on our parts to please God. To say that I'm right before God out of anything that I've ever done in and of myself. In other words, I am working hard for you, Jesus. Can't you see what I'm doing here? Why does my life stink? Right? I am working my fingers to the bone trying to do what it is that you want me to do. And you still haven't delivered. And the way that we know that he hasn't delivered is because we don't have the things that we want. We don't have the repaired relationship. We don't have the money in the bank. Right? That we don't have the material things in our lives that we desire. We don't have the power and the control that we wish that we had. That person hasn't been healed. That person keeps offending me and keeps offending me. Like, am I not living my life right here? When we try and self-expiate, things get very, very, very confused. Things get very, very deep. What we are trying to do is to take the weight of the broken covenants in our lives, particularly the broken covenant between us and God, and we're trying to say to God, God, thanks for dying, but I'll handle this one. I'll take care of this. And so we live like this, or we do this, or we talk like this, we speak like this. And this self-righteousness can come out in the most superficial of ways. Oh, well, I don't curse. Right? Or I don't do sex, drugs, or rock and roll, run with people who do. And it can also come out in hugely, what's the word that I want? Deceitful ways where we think that everything's okay, but everything's not. Where we are living our lives in such a way that even beyond those superficial things, like, oh, I see all these problems with all this stuff, particularly, this is a big one, I see all these problems with the church. I'm not going to be like that. I'm going to be something better, something different over here. This is self-righteousness, nothing more. Nothing more. Anytime that you take yourself, measure yourself against another person who also has a self, you are self-righteous. To say that I am not that because of this, or to say that I am that because of this, or because of him, or because of her, or this or that, or because of what I do, you are entering into self-righteousness. Here's an interesting thought for you. You hear a lot today that particularly lately, I think, when it comes to this whole like gay marriage thing that's been in the news over the course of the last year, we've been hearing a lot that if Jesus were here on earth, that's the people he'd go hang out with. So why is the church freaking out so much? I don't know about that. But it's got nothing to do with whether or not someone's gay. It's got absolutely nothing to do with anything other than where is your heart in regard to Christ and to his righteousness? When Jesus walked this earth, it's very easy for us to go like, oh, Jesus was with the poor people. He hung out with the prostitutes and the partiers. This is where he went. And he despised the religious people. You know, and screw those people, those religious people, those churchy people. I'm going to go over here with all of this. This is where we should be. This is where we should. You got to be really careful about how you package Jesus like that. Jesus did not come and look around and go, where's the problems? Keep me away from them. Jesus loved the Pharisees. He loved the Pharisees every bit as much as he loved anybody else that he ever ministered to. Who Jesus desired to engage and where his life went was with people who did not declare their own self-righteousness. The reason that he came so hard against the Pharisees was because they were saying in and of themselves, because of myself, I am righteous. And I think that in our culture today, we see that everywhere. I don't think that there's any sector of society where people are not saying, I'm righteous because of me. I think that's an American creed. And I hear the gay community saying, I'm righteous because of me. Right? And I hear the impoverished community say, I'm righteous because of me. And I hear the church saying, I'm righteous because of me. And I hear rich people saying, I'm righteous because of me. It would be very interesting to see where Jesus goes. My guess is he'd go to MHMR. Because when what Jesus is looking for is a humble, contrite, broken place where he can bring his love into, what other choice does God have other than wrath against self-righteousness? Does anything get through to you except that when you're self-righteous? Right? Self-righteousness is us saying to God, I'm good. I'm good. And it can be as superficial as you want to make it, and it can be as deep as you want to make it. But self-righteousness, self-expiation, is one way that we are pulled to Jesus, or that we are pulled away from Jesus and into our sin, trying to make this right and better in and of ourselves. This is a major concept. We're going to stop for a second, and we're going to worship God together by not self-expiating. All right, but we're going to turn our eyes to Jesus and to his righteousness and allow the scriptures to speak to us. So self-righteousness doesn't work for David in Psalm 13, right? I mean, he is just desperate, desperate, desperate. God, don't forget me. Don't leave me. You know, why have you forgotten me? These feelings of David are so strong. And what he ends on is God's righteousness. The last two verses are God's righteousness. But I remember who you are. You have saved me. You have dealt bountifully with me. Right? He does not self-righteousize himself to coming around to some kind of stable spot. Neither does David in 2 Samuel 21. Self-righteousness isn't cutting it. Right? The people of Israel, the famine is still happening. The famine is still going on. No amount of goodness or rightness by them being the people of God is cutting it. Everything's going bad. They're out of food, famine, 3 years. What's happening? Next theological concept. Propitiate. Let me hear you say propitiate. Propitiate. Let me hear you say propitiation. Propitiation. All right? Propitiation is a word that you'll find in the scriptures. We'll look at it. But a propitiate means to appease, right? To satisfy wrath, to please. Propitiate means that something has gone wrong which requires an appeasement for wrath. Something has been broken, anger is being leveled at it, and there needs to be some kind of an appeasement, right? An appeasement. As couples, you learn how to appease your spouse, right? You learn how to satisfy anger so that things can move on. One of the more interesting things that we've learned in our marriage has been how to start a fight at 4:30, but then have dinner together with the kids and pick it up later. You know what I mean? So that you don't turn the dinner table just into this like horrific nightmare for your children, kind of, you know, kind of a thing. Something has to happen in that spot, though, right? In order for that to happen. In order to transfer at 4:30 from I want to kill you to let's put this on hold until after the kids are in bed, and then we can settle this. Some kind of appeasement needs to happen in there, right? There needs to be some kind of satisfaction. The anger doesn't just go away. So what might appease you at that point is the idea, well, I will get justice at 9. Right? And then you're appeased. Or you've bought yourself 5 hours or so to figure out a better argument, you know? And that appeases you. Right, that time in there, I'm always the first. And so, propitiation is an active part of relationships. It absolutely is. There has to be a satisfaction of anger in relationships because anger is a natural part of relationships. When covenant is broken, God feels anger toward that. His wrath is towards sin. Right, his wrath is towards sin because sin breaks the covenant. Sin breaks the covenant that God established with us and humanity, between himself and humanity, that we would be his people and he would be our God. Bam, sin cuts it off. And God, wrath, anger. And that anger has to be satisfied. That anger has to be appeased. And the covering of blood would appease God's anger. The problem is that didn't cover it completely. Every year they'd have to sacrifice. Every year there'd have to be blood. In this same situation, the Gibeonites are angry, right? The Gibeonites are angry. There needs to be some kind of appeasement, some kind of propitiation. David says to atone, This is the New Testament concept of propitiate. It's this idea of covering, of appeasing, of satisfying the anger. Yes, I see that you are angry. What can be done to satisfy your anger? We want seven to die for all of ours that died. Okay, that will appease your anger. That will satisfy your anger. Here it is. Completely unjust, right? I mean, this is so horrifically unjust, it's unbelievable. Imagine just being sitting around and suddenly the king's messenger comes and says, the king would like to see you. And then the king tells you, you get to be one of seven sacrifices for Israel so that God sends rain so that the rest of the people can eat. No, thank you. This goes so against the American individualistic way of thinking, it's absolutely ridiculous. But this is not the individualistic American system. This is an absolute monarchy, and this is how it is. And so these seven guys, these seven sons, who have done nothing wrong in and of themselves, take upon themselves all the wrong of the generations before them and then pay the price for it and are publicly humiliated and then not buried. But it is a propitiation. It is a propitiation. You can see propitiation displayed in the Last Judgment in that God is satisfied. If you look back when we go to the main screen, Jesus' face is not facing those who are coming to heaven. Jesus' face and hand are against those that he is sending to hell. He is being propitiated in Michelangelo's way of thinking. Right? Jesus' anger is being satisfied toward these saps who dared to not follow him. And so he gives them over to the judgment, and they are being pulled down into hell. Just complete rabbit trail. Very interestingly is the pagan symbol in here of the ferryman. If you look at it, I mean, in this ancient concept of a river that has to be crossed and you got to pay. The ancient Greeks would put coins on the eyes of the people that they burned in order to pay the ferryman in order to get across. It's just interesting that it shows up in all of all things, the Sistine Chapel, the Vatican. So there's this very propitiatory concept at work that God is mad and you are paying for something. And notice who's paying. The people are paying. As the demons pull them down into their judgment. A broken covenant must be satisfied. A broken covenant must be satisfied. And the broken covenant between us and God must be satisfied. Have you ever thought about why God hates sin so much? I mean, God despises sin. God is so angry at sin. God hates it with a deep hatred. Actually, the psalmist says it with a fiery hatred. His heart burns in wrath towards sin. We automatically take that concept and equate it to humanity. God burns in wrath toward humans, especially when our lives stink. God burns in wrath toward me. What did I ever do to make him angry? You know? Haven't I been a pretty good person? This is a very American individualistic thing to do, which is to take an issue and then put ourselves at the middle of it. Let's take ourselves out of the middle of it and think about why God hates sin so much. God despises sin because sin goes completely against his heart for his people. Sin destroyed that which God intended to not be destroyed. And yes, humanity was the active agent in it, receiving sin, being sin, walking in sin, actively embracing and engaging this concept of offense toward God. But one thing that Paul makes very clear in Romans 7 is that that is not us, that is sin within us. Sin is this exterior human thing that humans engage in, but it is this concept of evil and of offensiveness against the holiness and righteousness of God that is completely opposed to God and that breaks what God most desires to have, which is relationship with you and I, relationship with his people. And his wrath comes against sin. It comes against sin as a concept. It comes against sin as a reality. It comes against sin in you and I. It comes against our sin natures that we were born with that make us the enemy of God. God rages against sin because it breaks the concept, the idea of wholeness, of rightness, of restoration, of goodness that's unquestioned, of love that's unfailing. Like, sin just busts all this to pieces. God loves you. God is so deeply in love with you. He is so aware of you. He is so into you. And sin hates you. Sin loathes you and wants you dead and separated from God forever, as miserably and painfully as possible. And that is why God hates sin. How dare sin come against the children of God? That's God's person. How dare you? Which is why we feel the discipline of the Lord when we engage sin. God doesn't hate you in that spot. But God is not going to let you destroy you. And he's not going to let you destroy that wholeness that he created you to walk in. And God loathes sin, which is why he sent us Christ. Because you and I could never, in and of ourselves, satisfy. We could never satisfy God's wrath. 1 John 2 says this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin," and that's a third-class subjunctive, which means if any of you do sin, and you most certainly will. "If anyone does sin, and you most certainly will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Right? Not self-righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's his name. That's his title. That's his being. The righteous. He is, check out this word, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John repeats it again in chapter 4. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in Christ, God's anger is satisfied." Most of us are perfectly content with expiation. With, "Yes, God, by your love, cover me." Most of us are totally not okay at propitiation. "God, how can you be mad at me? How can you be mad at this sin in my life? I thought that's what you died for." Right? Isn't that what it means for Jesus to be the propitiation? Back to 2 Samuel 21. This idea of these seven sons dying so that a nation can, receive food, so they can receive the blessing. Is this concept of propitiation at work? If you think about it from a scriptural standpoint, like, the idea and the concept of wrath in Scripture is very, very poignant. Like, it's very much there. It can't be avoided. It can't be ignored. There's no question that God gets angry, that God hates and loathes sin. And what he particularly uses as a picture to show his wrath and his judgment is a concept of a cup, right? A cup. In Psalm 75, the psalmist uses this picture of the cup in regard to God's judgment. "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks to you. Your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At that time, I will judge with equity." This is God. "When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars." And down to verse 6, "For not from the east or from the west, not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one thing and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Right? This concept of the cup of wrath that is in God's hand, it shows up again in Isaiah 51. "I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is my name. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. So wake up, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Right, this cup concept, that's just two examples. When you look at the Old Testament, I mean, there are often times where God makes a whole nation drink the cup of his wrath. Egypt had to drink God's wrath. Right? Israel had to drink God's wrath. God has this foaming cup of wrath in his hand. I mean, just picture just boiling over, you know, like a cauldron that's just spilling over with anger toward the sin, particularly toward the idolatry that these nations are grasping onto. Right? The cup of God's wrath, such a real concept. Do you remember what Jesus prayed when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? Luke 22. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus is sitting before the Father, and God takes this cup and puts it in front of him and says, "Drink." And when Jesus is terrified in the garden, and when he does not want to go to Gethsemane, and he most certainly does not, it is this cup that he prays against. It is this cup that he says, "God, if there's some other way for me not to have to drink that, please let it be. But if you want me to, I will." We oftentimes hear about the cup of God's wrath being poured out on Christ. I think the drinking concept is much more poignant. You know, there's this thing that's set in front of him. There's this deep wrath. And Jesus has seen this, right? He's witnessed this. He knows exactly what this contains. And he takes it upon himself. God's wrath ingested into the body of Christ. The anger of the Lord against sin satisfied. And Jesus is our propitiation. You know, the pictures are everywhere, including 2 Samuel 21. Can you see it? Do you see it? A nation has sinned, and that sin is destroying them. What is required to satisfy the anger of the ones who were offended? Sons must die. How do they die? They're taken up to the top of a hill. They're crucified or impaled there, naked for all to see, bearing the full shame for a sin that they did not commit themselves. They were asked to bear the full brunt of that sin, to take all the wrath of the people who felt it toward them and died. Fast forward. A son is called to go up a hill and to bear sin that he never committed, not just for his heritage, but for the whole heritage and lineage of humankind put upon Christ. God's full wrath toward this sin, drunk by Jesus, so that you and I and know Christ. I mean, what kind of love is this? I mean, Jesus has such deep love for his people. To take God's wrath, this fury that we see lined out here. The sacrifice of the sons sets the land free. The sacrifice of the sons appeases the wrath, and the rains come. The sacrifice of the Son appeases the wrath of God, and the reign of the Holy Spirit is upon us. You and I don't experience God's wrath because Jesus did. You and I don't drink from this cup because Jesus did. He is our propitiation. He is the one who so deeply loves us. One of the most amazing things to me when I think about the pictures of Scripture is then what Jesus chooses to signify this new thing that he has created. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This," what is it? "Cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And one of the principal, all down through the ages, ways that you and I remember the love of Jesus is by drinking from a cup. But we do not drink wrath. We do not drink judgment. We do not drink condemnation. We drink life. We remember Jesus together through communion. And when we take the cup, it reminds us of the blood of Jesus that was spilled so that you and I did not have to suffer the wrath of God. God does not hate you. God is not out to get you. He is not capricious or whimsical toward you. I don't know what you're carrying today. I don't know where you come from. I don't know what you have done in your life. I don't know what you did last night. I do know this, that right now, today, Jesus loves you. He loves you so much that he took you upon himself. He took you and all your brokenness and all that big chasm and all your own covenant breaking and all the covenant breaking that you're thinking about, all the things that you've done, all the things that have been done to you. Took that, ingested those things in himself and died so that you can drink from a cup and have life. This cup does nothing for you. It's not the religious act that saves. It's through faith in Jesus. Jesus is your propitiation. He is your appeasement, offered to you again, anew, today. The satisfactions for God's wrath has been made. God's love, his free, abundant love, is there. Receive Christ. I say that to you that don't know Jesus. Receive Christ. And I say that to those of you who do know Christ. Receive him again. Receive his gift again. Right? Allow the gospel to touch you again. Allow this story, this idea, this thing that you might have gotten used to come again. Bring it in again. Ingest that yourself again as we take communion together. We have a station back there. We have a station up here at the front. Tear a piece of bread off if you're a believer in Jesus and his sacrifice for us. You have a personal relationship with him. We invite you to take with us. We sing while we take communion. So at whatever point you would like to during these couple of songs that we're going to sing, you can move to one of these two stations and you'll be served the elements at that time. Remember the cup. Remember the cup. Jesus, we thank you for your body that was broken for us. We thank you for the satisfaction of your Father's wrath that you took upon us. He was not angry at you. There was nothing broken between you and him. Everything was broken between us and God. And you took that brokenness that was ours upon yourself and drank deeply of the cup of God's wrath, every drop. Thank you for your love, God. In Jesus' name, amen. The righteousness of Christ is for you. There is no need for self-righteousness. The death of Christ is for you. God's wrath is satisfied. receive Christ. Father, we thank you for your deep gift, your sacrifice of your Son. We thank you, Jesus, for your obedience to your Father, for your deep love for us. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for enlivening these things and giving them to our spirits, to our minds. For every person here, God, I pray that you would make the gospel new again, to truly receive you the way that you are calling us today to receive you. May you, my brothers and sisters at Cornerstone, may you again receive Christ, just as he is speaking himself to you in these moments. May your heart and your mind be open to his call to you. And may his grace and love be upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.